burdened. And we concluded with the fact of giving what I personally felt were very positive proofs to believe that the centurion was the one Cornelius who we read of in the Acts of the Apostles. And also that the basis of chapter 7 concerning the healing of his servant was based on Psalm 107. Now on that basis that it was the centurion Cornelius, the master would have been making his way from Capernaum to Caesarea, because that's where he was based. And therefore on the way back, we find that he comes to the city of Nain. And that's what we want to pick up the thought from, verse 11 of Luke chapter 7 this evening, as we're going to firstly consider the raising of the widow's son at Nain. It's contained only in Luke's Gospel, from verses 11 to 17. Now this will be the first time that the raising of the dead was performed by the Lord Jesus. It was one of the greater works that he promised that they would see. Other miracles had been performed up to this point, but this was the first time the dead had been raised. And quite significantly, the Lord Jesus Christ only raises three people from the dead. The first one here is the widow's son at Nain. The second is Jairus' daughter. And the third was Lazarus. So there was only three people that he raised from the dead. The first one here was to be found in a coffin. Jairus' daughter had only just died. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. And therefore the master on each and every occasion for different reasons was to raise the one from the dead. So we find, and I believe he was on his way back from the curing of the centurion servant from Caesarea, or towards Caesarea, back to Capernaum, that he was to enter into the city called Nain. So if we can just, to acquaint ourselves with the narrative, read from verses 11 to 17. Perhaps Brother Dennis, could you read that for us, please? So verse 11 opens with the fact that the Lord approached the city with many of his disciples and with much people. Now I would suggest there would be a very happy fellowship amongst them. It was a time of rejoicing and joy, not only because of being with the Master, because of the things which they'd experienced with the healing of the centurion's servant. And therefore they were confronted with something which was just the opposite. A greater contrast couldn't be more appreciated than what we have in verses 11 and 12. Because you'll notice at the end of verse 11, there was much people with the Master. And then when we read in verse 12, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. So we've got two much peoples. One in verse 11, no doubt rejoicing and maybe singing praises, great happiness and joy, and immediately they were confronted with a funeral procession, great sorrow and great mourning. This woman, the name of which we don't know, was obviously much respected due to the fact that virtually all of the city had turned out to share with her the sorrow of the death of her only son. And when the master approached, he sees this procession. His first words in verse 13 was that when the Lord saw her, he had compassion upon her and said unto her, weep not. So again, we've seen the principle which we've seen many times now with the Lord. He didn't ignore the situation. He immediately had compassion upon the woman and offered the comforting words, weep not. Now, as we shall see in a few moments, they weren't just mere platitudes. Obviously, in occasions such as this, none of us quite know the right words to say. But the master told her to weep not because he knew what he was about to do as far as this widow's son was concerned. Now, we want to go through it in some detail because I believe there's a marvellous parable behind the raising of this one. We would expect that because the raising of the dead was very important in the ministry of the Lord. Notice in verse 12, it was the only son of his mother. Now that phrase, the only son, had almost become a proverb within Israel. Can you go back to Jeremiah chapter 6? Jeremiah chapter 6, when Jeremiah is lamenting the sad state of Israel, or Judah to be more correct. So in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 26, he says, O daughter of my people, gird with thee with sackcloth, wallow thyself in ashes, make thee mourning as for an only son. Most bitter lamentations for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. So as to emphasize and underline the depth of the mourning he wanted Judah to experience, he likens it as to mourning as for one's only son. So obviously you would mourn for any of your children or any loved one, but there was a special emphasis attached to the mourning for one's only beloved son. If we go forward to the prophet Amos, which we have commenced reading just in our readings, Amos chapter 8, and again, as we shall come to read in a few days' time in verse 10, I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring upon sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. So again, to emphasize the depth of the mourning that God would bring upon his people, he speaks of it and likens it to the mourning as of the only son, which again gives us more impetus to the way this woman must have felt. Not only was it sorrow for the loss of a loved one, it was emphasized in greater sorrow because it was her only beloved son. Now whilst we're thinking of that, that perhaps brings more to our focus of attention some words back in Genesis and chapter 22. Because Genesis 22, as we all know, is the time when Abraham was told to offer up Isaac, which the writer to the Hebrews says he received him in a figure as from the dead. So in one sense, Abraham, in his mind, knew that he had got to sacrifice Isaac to carry out God's command. And in verse 2 of Genesis 22, to emphasize this, the Almighty says to him, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Now to sacrifice, therefore, one's only son would again emphasize the tragedy of the situation as far as Abraham and Sarah was concerned, and therefore greatly enhances the faith of this man that he was prepared to carry out this very fact. Now, if we then go to Zechariah chapter 12, in contrast, Zechariah chapter 12 is dealing with the reaction of Judah at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is in the earth again. Words we know so well, the back end of verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 12, it says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. That again will be the repentance and the lamentation of Israel when they appreciate the depths of what they did in crucifying their Messiah. And they will mourn as one mourns for his only son. Now all of that is to try and get our attention fixed upon how sorrowful would have been this funeral procession. That the whole city were combining with this widow in the grief and the sorrow which they were experiencing because of the death of her only son. And suddenly, this man, whom perhaps they knew not, suddenly comes up to her and says, "Weep not. Don't sorrow." And not only that, in verse 14, he comes up and touched the coffin. The bier, as it's got in the Authorized, in the margin, you've got coffin. "And they that bare him stood still." So immediately, as the procession was coming towards him, the master goes up to the coffin and puts his hand upon it to stop them moving any further forward. Now, the significance of that was, now, according to law, he was unclean. Because anything which touches that which was dead is determined to be unclean. If you want proof, Numbers chapter 19. Verse 22, "Whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth shall be unclean unto the even." So any contamination, if you go through Numbers 19, with the dead or anything associated with the dead, even the clothes of the dead or anything like that, which have been connected with a dead body, anybody who touches it is pronounced unclean. So the touching of the coffin is contaminating the individual who touches it. So the Lord Jesus Christ, according to law, would now be unclean. But then, coming back to verse 14 of Luke chapter 7, he immediately says, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." No taking off the coffin lid, no speaking directly to the body. The master puts his hand upon the coffin and he says the words, "Arise, young man, I say unto thee, arise." Now again, the incredible fact about that is that the coffin would be borne upon the shoulders. And the coffin lid, as we do today, would have been nailed down. And he that was dead, in verse 15, sat up and began to speak. And he delivered them to his mother. Now we've either got to assume that the men who were bearing the coffin put it down on the ground, took the lid off in order for the master to say these words, or literally, as the record tells us, and you can check all the other translations, it's as what we've got it in the Authorized, there were even greater miracles, if you like, in the fact of how it actually happened. But that which had been rendered unclean by law now was able to raise a man from the dead. This not only emphasized that the Lord Jesus Christ was above the law, but also in verse 16, there came a fear upon all. And the idea, as we know, is a great reverence. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up amongst us, and that God hath visited his people. Now I believe the response in verse 16 of the people is that no man could do those miracles unless God was with him. Therefore the miracle which they saw with their own eyes testified to the fact that in this man was the power of God. They had never witnessed anything like it whatsoever before. There was no doubt in their minds that this man was dead, but now he lives. It was not a question that a person had been sick and suddenly is cured. That perhaps could happen naturally. But once somebody is dead, naturally speaking, they do not rise again from that death state. And therefore they knew that there was some great power amongst them. And they acknowledged that this must be that great prophet that is risen up. I have no doubt the great prophet they refer to was Deuteronomy chapter 18, who we've looked at many times as reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But also notice that God hath visited his people. And that was the acknowledgement of the people. Now, there's many things that we want to say about this miracle. very straightforward as far as the record is concerned, but I believe it contains a depth of meaning. Let's just pick up that last point first of all. We've seen this phrase, God has visited his people once before. Go back to Luke chapter 1. Your marginal reference will take you back there. It's the song of Zacharias. On hearing about the news concerning the birth of his son John, he first of all makes reference in that glorious song which we contemplated, the birth of the Messiah, who likewise would be born at a similar time. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. God hath visited his people for what purpose? Verse 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Now perhaps we can't remember back to the time when we did it in the class, but I'm sure we're all familiar enough to know what the greatest enemy is that we've been saved from. Death. Sin and death was conquered because God visited and redeemed his people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he came into the world to save sinners, as we read recently in our Timothy reading. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who came as a visitation of God to this earth, the Word made flesh, in order that we may be saved from the great enemy of sin and death. So when in verse 16 of Luke chapter 7, God hath visited the people, they saw in the restoration to life of this man who was dead that same power that God has visited his people to save them from the fate of the greatest enemy. Now look at this, brothers and sisters, in verse 12, therefore. The Master had cured this man or raised him from the dead, where? At the gate of the city. Now if that doesn't automatically take our minds back again to Genesis chapter 22, then nothing will. Because in the last of the great promises which God made to Abraham, after the great trial of his faith in the willingness to offer Isaac as a sacrifice upon Mount Moriah, God makes this wonderful final promise to Abraham, which we emphasize to anyone taking instruction in the truth, as one of the greatest promises contained in the Word of God. And it was all on the basis in verse 16 of Genesis 22, by myself have I sworn, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, then God says, I'm not going to withhold my son. Because in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. So because Abraham, you were willing to offer your son, I will offer my son, not this time as a token of faith, but this time to redeem mankind. And my son will possess the gate of his enemies. Now I'm sure as we've elaborated to Sunday school scholars and obviously to those we've been talking the truth to, if you possess the gate, you control the city. That was the principle of olden warfare. And therefore if the master would kill and put to death the great enemy of sin, he would take the city and therefore he would conquer death. That's precisely, of course, what we get forward if we go through to the 1st of Corinthians in chapter 15. Now we're rushing through this because it's basic fundamental doctrines to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26, we've got the tying up of the phrase, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And the reason that is destroyed is because of Hebrews chapter 2. For as much then, in verse 14, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him at the power of death, that is the devil. So if the city was death, what was the gate? Sin. And therefore when he conquered sin by his death and resurrection, he took hold of the gate of the city, and therefore death ultimately would be captured and conquered. That's the principle behind the promises as we know. So, what does verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2 tell us? He had to touch the coffin, because the master had to be defiled with our nature. And the writer to the Hebrews says, he also himself likewise took part of our nature. And there couldn't be a greater emphasis. And how anybody could ever accept a clean flesh theory against Hebrews 2 verse 14, I've never yet understood. If that is not so positive to destroy any remnant of thought or idea that the Lord had got a different nature to us, you know, we should never have even given them house room to even listen to their pathetic utterances. Verse 14 is absolutely crystal clear. The master had to be defiled with Adam's nature in order to possess the gate of his enemy. And therefore, the very first time he was to demonstrate the principle of death and resurrection, he defiled himself literally, according to law, that he might demonstrate that through partaking of our nature, he was able to redeem mankind from the grip of sin and death. And that's what was being enacted before their very eyes in Luke chapter 7 here. Now those things, brothers and sisters, as I said, are fundamental to us. I don't think there's any one of us has any worries, concerns whatsoever. What we may not have done is brought them together in this first resurrection from the dead which the Master performed. For it's there at the gate of the city he was to raise this man from the dead, to focus their attention upon the fact that the Abrahamic promise confirmed these things. So we go back to Luke chapter 1. And in that phrase, that wonderful song of Zacharias, where he says that God hath visited and redeemed his people, he went on to say in verse 72, he was to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So if we misunderstood what verse 71 was all about, all we've got to do is remember the promises which had been made to Abraham that his seed would possess the gate of his enemy, which is verse 68, the fact that the Lord God Almighty would visit his people in order to redeem them from the great enemy of sin and death. How much of that the people appreciated at the time, I don't know. But if we come back to Luke chapter 7 and verse 16... there's something else that we have got to appreciate ourselves, brothers and sisters, in these days, in that phrase, that God hath visited his people. Because it's a phrase which occurs again further on in the ministry of the Master. Luke chapter 19. We're now in the last few days. The Master rides triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem on the 10th day of the month Abib, 4 days before Passover. And as he comes near to the city, in verse 41, he weeps over it. And he cries, great rivers of water, says the psalmist. And he speaks that they have known, even now at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and thou shalt not leave thee one stone upon another. Why? Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And the word visitation is exactly the same root word as the one here in Luke chapter 7 verse 16. They accepted that God has visited his people. And yet after a ministry of 3.5 years, the master wept over Jerusalem, saying they didn't understand why God had visited his people. So although they were caught up with the fervour of the excitement on a day-to-day situation, and they glorified at the time of the miracle, it didn't affect the hearts and minds of the people. So they said, away with him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. Now there was obviously the few here and the few there who responded to his call. But significantly, on the day of Pentecost, there was only 120 who were upon the upper room waiting for the visitation of the Spirit. Only 120 disciples were gathered there in the upper room waiting for the Comforter to come. Now if that is indicative, brothers and sisters, that all the rest had forsaken him and fled, it just shows how correct were the words of the Master here when he wept over Jerusalem, knowing what was going to befall them with the coming of the Roman armies in AD 70, and he said it was all because they knew not that God was visiting his people. Now the word visitation, like visited, literally means inspected. And the idea is the leprous house. And we dealt with the leprous house when we looked at the cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2. And the master was to cleanse the temple on two occasions. The first time at the beginning of his ministry, when he inspected the house of Israel and saw that it was in a leprous state. So he cleaned it. He got rid of the leprosy. He overturned the money changers. He got rid of those who bought and sold. My house shall be called a house of prayer. And he cleansed it. So at the beginning of his ministry, he recognized the leprosy in the house of Israel, but got rid of the leprosy. And for 3.5 years, by word, by miracles, by all the things that he carried out, he showed them what they have ought to have done. But when he inspected it again at the end of his ministry, the second time, what did he find? A leprous house. He found the money changers. He found those that bought and sold doves. He found it in exactly the same state as it was 3.5 years previously. And what does he do? Cleanse it again. Because according to the law of Leviticus 14, a leprous house had to be inspected 3 times. And therefore he inspected it once, inspected it the second time. And then he said to his disciples, I want you to take this same gospel message to the Jew first. And the Acts of the Apostles testify to the fact that the house of Israel were given another opportunity to cleanse themselves, to get rid of the leprosy in the house. And therefore Paul acknowledged in Acts chapter 13, it was necessary that the word of God should be first preached unto you Jews. Why? Because the leprous house had to be given the third and final chance. But what happened? They rejected it. And Paul said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, to a nation that shall bring forth fruit thereof. And what happened to a leprous house if after the third time of inspection there was still leprosy? Master, this temple, what's going to happen to it? There shall not be left one stone upon another. Because what you had to do with a house, which after the third inspection had got leprosy, was pull it down. It was good for nothing. And what literally happened to the temple of Jerusalem is what happened to God's people. They were literally broken down and scattered upon the winds of heaven. And for almost 2,000 years, God's people were in that sorrowful state. Because they knew not the time of their visitation. Now I'm going to suggest, brothers and sisters, why they didn't. How can it be possible for the Messiah of Israel, for the Son of the Living God, going through the length and breadth of the land of Israel, doing all the miracles, saying all the wonderful words, how is it possible that they didn't know the time when God was visiting his people? 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. The fact that a virgin should conceive, the fact that he was to be born in Bethlehem, all the Old Testament prophecies which shouted to them that the time was right. Why didn't they know? Why didn't they accept? I'm going to make a suggestion, brothers and sisters. Romans chapter 10. And just for Dennis's sake, it was Romans chapter 10, Dennis, that we were coming to the last exhortation in Studley before we had to sit down because somebody fainted. Fortunately, she was okay. I didn't know if it was the ploy they often used to make a speaker shut up, but they assured me it wasn't. But I believe Romans chapter 10 is where the Apostle Paul puts his finger upon the problem with God's people during the time of the Lord's ministry. Brethren, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be. Problem with God's people during the time of the Lord's ministry. Brethren, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now is the crux of it. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now I know that's a lot to take in, but just think about it. They, wanting to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees had established in the hearts and minds of the people the way that God ought to be worshipped. And that was their own righteousness. They said, if you do this, wash your hands before a meal and do all the other things, then that will be acceptable unto God. And because the Lord Jesus Christ came along and showed them what righteousness was really about, and gave to them the principle of love and compassion and mercy, and gave to them the right way in which God wanted to be worshipped, they weren't willing to accept it. And therefore they were refusing to submit themselves unto the righteousness of God which was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why at the end of it, what they had to do was to get rid of the problem. Away with him, away with him. Crucify him, crucify him. And therefore they were happy and content with their own religion. They were content with their own way of worshipping God, their own righteousness, declaring to God, you will accept that because that's the way we are going to worship you. And God says, oh no, I'm not. Because I have set before you in the Lord Jesus Christ the way that men have got to come unto me, and only that way is acceptable worship. And I believe, brothers and sisters, they were blinded by what was required of them, and they listened to popular opinion, and because of that they refused to submit themselves to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I believe, coming back to Luke 19, they did not know the time of their inspection because they had to treat him as an impostor. They had to declare him as someone who was not of God because they had established their own righteousness and they were content with that. Just out of interest, the Jerusalem Bible puts the phrase at the end of verse 44 this way. You did not recognize your opportunity when God offered it. One of the more modern translations puts it this way. You did not recognize the time that God came to save you. And what I believe is the gist of these is that they were so blinkered that they couldn't see, as we use the expression, farther than the end of their nose. And although they were happy to see this man cure the sick and release the misery because of the miracles he performed,
they were not willing to submit to his teaching. Now the wise man tells us, the thing that hath been is that which shall be. There is no new thing under the sun. So if this was a warning to his day and generation, it must be a warning to us. That we must be prepared to know the time when God is going to visit his people and be prepared to recognize that fact by submitting ourselves to the righteousness of God which we're seeing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we're on very dangerous, shaky ground if we make up our own rules and regulations as to the way that God ought to be worshipped and run in the face of what Scripture is sometimes telling us as the way we ought to do things. And I do believe, brothers and sisters, that Israel were condemned because of Romans 10 and verse 3, that they established their own form of worship. And you've heard me say before, and I'm not going to emphasize it particularly tonight, because we want to get on with more profitable things, I just hope and pray that we have not been inhibited by our constitution, by our statement of faith, by our formalism, by listening to other people who have tried to persuade us a particular way we ought to worship God. And I hope and pray, brothers and sisters, we've all personally got to grips with the way that we ought to be worshipping him in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ set it before us. Because I do believe, and perhaps at another time when we come to Luke chapter 19, God willing, if we spare that long, then we will go into it in greater detail, because I believe it's very important and vital for us in these last days. But anyway, we move back to Luke chapter 7. Remember, we passed over the comment of the Master in verse 13, when he had compassion upon her and said unto her, weep not. Now the reason he could tell her to stop crying and wipe away the tears from her eyes is because he knew that he was going to raise her son from the dead. So here was a man, brothers and sisters, who's going to wipe away all tears by removing the pain of sin and death upon individuals. Now, again, the reason I said Revelation when we go back to Luke 7 was because I'm sure you've gone before me to Revelation chapter 5. Because that very phrase is used to the Apostle John when in Apocalypse chapter 5 he sees this book which had been sealed with seven seals, and he wept much because no man was found worthy to open it and to read the book. And one of the elders in verse 5 said unto him, weep not. Why? Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. And he turns around in verse 6, and as we've commented before, expecting to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he sees a lamb as it had been slain. Because that's the very essence of the word of salvation. It's the same Jesus Christ, yesterday, today and forever. And therefore the one who was slain, brothers and sisters, to redeem mankind, is the one who's going to be the very centre of worship in the age to come. And then when we go through to verse 6, the lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. He took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And what was the outcome? Chapter 7. Verse 17. The Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Who's going to have the tears wiped away? Those in verse 14, which have come out of great tribulations and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Those who respond to the teaching of the Master, who accept his gospel message, they will have the opportunity of life again from the dead, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So when he was saying to this woman, weep not, she was going to be representative of the redeemed who would see their loved ones raised from the dead again. Their only begotten son, as far as this widow was concerned, was to come back to life as being typical of those who will be raised from the dead, when we shall weep and sorrow no more because of the one who has made everything possible. Now I believe, therefore, crammed into these few verses in Luke chapter 7, we have this parable of the great redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the way that he took hold of the great enemy of sin, and therefore was able to conquer the power of death to give us all hope of that great time of resurrection when God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Now, could I ask you to keep your finger in Luke chapter 7 and come back with me to 1 Kings chapter 17? Because I'm going to suggest there's great similarity between the raising of the woman of Shunem in the days of Elijah, not the woman of Shunem, the woman of Zarephath, sorry, in 1 Kings chapter 17, and the raising of the widow's son at Nain. First of all, in verse 10, the woman met Elijah at the gate of the city. Secondly, we are told it was her only son. Thirdly, she was a widow. Fourthly, look in verse 23. Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. You look back to Luke chapter 7 and verse 15. He that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he, Jesus, delivered him to his mother. Exactly the same expression. Back in verse 24 of 1 Kings 17, the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." She acknowledged that this was a great prophet, a man of God. And that's precisely what we've been looking at in verse 16, when the people glorified God, saying, "A great prophet is risen amongst us, and God has visited his people." There's great similarity. What I ask you to work out for yourself, for homework, is the difference. In verse 21, Elijah was to stretch himself upon the child three times in order for him to receive life within the body again. The master simply spoke to the dead body of the widow's son at Nain. See if you can think of the distinction. Can I pass just one other comment, and no doubt you might have more to say in the discussion. There's perhaps another parable in this incident in Luke chapter 7. Can I take you back to Zechariah chapter 12? Quite often in the prophet, Israel, the people, the nation, is seen or representative as represented as a widow in mourning. We've seen a couple of them in Jeremiah and Amos. And quite often in the prophets, Israel as a nation is seen as a widow who is mourning. And therefore, with that in mind, in verse 10 again of Zechariah chapter 12, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So when Israel come to acknowledge that the one whom they crucified, who they slew, the idea of whom they have pierced, is now raised from the dead and restored to them as their only begotten Son, we've got great rejoicing and great acknowledgement as far as the people to God is concerned, and they are then accepted as his people once again. And there seems to be a link to me somewhere in this of the fact that when God's beloved Son, his only Son, is delivered to his people and they mourn for him as one mourning for one's only son, that the mourning, the widowhood of Israel will be a thing of the past, and great joy and blessing will be abundant with them, and they acknowledge God as their Father. Perhaps we need to work on that a bit more, but there is a link there, I'm sure. Anyway, I think we've spent enough time on the widow's son at Nain. Can we then come back to Luke chapter 7? And just finally think about verse 17. This rumour of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. What rumour? It was a fact that the widow's son had been raised from the dead. There was no rumour about that. The rumour, I would suggest, is the end of verse 16. That he was that great prophet. That he was the Messiah. That he was the one which had been prophesied of, that God would visit his people. And therefore, like wildfire, the rumour spread throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And in verse 18, the disciples of John showed him of all these things. Now again, for those of you with good memories, John at this time was in prison. And the greatest trial of John's faith was now to come, art thou he, the Messiah who we look for, or should we seek another? Now we dealt at great length with that when we looked at John the Baptist, so I don't propose to go into that at all. So if you'd like to make a note, Luke chapter 7, verse 18 to 28. And then, Matthew chapter 11, verse 12 to 15. And then, Luke chapter 7, verse 29 to 35. I'm putting it in chronological order. Luke 7, verse 18 to 28. Matthew 11, verse 12 to 15. Luke 7, verse 29 to 35. We dealt with in detail when we dealt with John the Baptist. But the rumour of one being raised from the dead by the Messiah was related to John in prison, as well as throughout all Judea and the rest of the place. I'd like us to now go, brothers and sisters, to Matthew chapter 11. Because I believe the next incident which occurs is recorded by Matthew in chapter 11 from verse 20 through to the end of the chapter. And I believe by this time the Lord has made his way back from Nain to Capernaum. He says in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 11, then began he to upbraid the city wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. For I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to hell.
for if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So it's against this background of them expecting him to be the Messiah, that they now had got some proof that he was that great prophet of Deuteronomy 18, so they're expecting perhaps that he would now take hold of the willingness of the people to receiving his king, that he begins to rebuke them. Now again, if he wanted to take advantage of the situation, he could have then started doing more and more remarkable things to prove beyond doubt that there was truth in the rumour that he was the Son of God, and he could claim the kingdom. He doesn't. He immediately, brothers and sisters, starts rebuking them. Now, we're going to have a look at the reasons for that in the text of what he said. But first of all, you'll notice, he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. And the area was Galilee. And most of the mighty works of the Master were performed in Galilee. Now, for those of you who were here at the beginning of the class and in the first sort of year or so, we produced some maps giving some indication of the route which the Master took up and down the land. Now, what I want to try and do during the Christmas break is to bring those maps up to date, so we shall see the way the Master traversed the land of Israel. And we also will put where all the events took place, and you will see that most of the mighty works were done in the region of Galilee. And these places which are mentioned, Chorazin was only 2 miles from Capernaum. Bethsaida was the fishing port of Capernaum. And then in verse 23, you've got Capernaum itself. And you'll find that most of the work were done in the region of Galilee. When you come to Acts chapter 1, and Dennis will have to bear with me on this, because we've recently considered Acts with the Studley Ecclesia. But you remember in Acts chapter 1, just prior to his ascension up into heaven, when the disciples wanted to know whether it was the time now that he was going to restore again the kingdom to Israel, in verse 7 he says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And the book of the Acts can be basically split down according to those sections there. Because the truth, the gospel message, was first preached in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then it was taken to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, why it was necessary for the disciples to retrace the steps of the Master was because of what he promised on the cross, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," and because the leper's house had got to be inspected the third time. And therefore it was necessary for the disciples to go throughout the land of Israel, firstly in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, to re-proclaim the gospel message. So there was no excuse for the Jews in the land that they didn't have another opportunity. God is just in all his ways. But you'll notice there's a great absence in verse 8 of one particular area, and that's Galilee. They were not allowed to go to Galilee. And I believe the reason is because of verse 20 to 24 of Matthew chapter 11. Because the Master condemned Galilee. Because in that area, most of the mighty works were done. And time and time and time again, they were inspected and given an opportunity, and each and every occasion they rejected him. So he didn't allow the disciples to go into the area of Galilee because their fate awaited the judgment day. And the Master said he's going to be more tolerable than even for Sodom and for Tyre and Sidon at that day than for you. And therefore the scathing words of the Master here from verse 20 was going to pronounce judgment upon that particular region. Now the Master wouldn't say these words without good cause and reason, brothers and sisters. It's also significant when you look back in Acts chapter 1 that as the Master ascended into heaven, the two men in white apparel who spoke the words of verse 11 said, "Ye men of Galilee," because the 11 apostles who were left were men of Galilee. The one who was dead was of Judah. So it was absolutely correct that he addresses them, men of Galilee, because it was possible, even in the area of Galilee, for individuals to respond to the gospel message. So they were not condemned wholesale. There was still the opportunity for one here, one there, to respond to the invitation of the Master. And the 11 apostles were positive proof that even from Galilee there would be those responsive to the truth. And so it was within Israel. Although the nation as a whole was condemned as a leprous house and it had to be brought down, there were a few here and a few there who did respond. And it will be the same throughout every day and generation. God will always visit to take out of the nations a people for his name. But in the main, brothers and sisters, coming back to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20 onwards, Galilee was now going to be condemned. Apparently we've only got 1 minute, so we're not going to go into the first part of this because it will sort of break it up for next time. So we're going to leave it there, bearing in mind that the three places mentioned, Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum, are all gathered around the Sea of Galilee.